So hear the word of the Lord. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now these had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Amen, God's holy word. I thought about the lowly task of untying a sandal and thought of some of the worst jobs that you could do for somebody. Now, I had to edit the ones that were super gross. You might think these are gross, but trust me, they were a lot grosser. There was a list of 10. I narrowed it down to 4. This came from historyextra.com. The first one was a roll Roman fuller. Nobody here probably likes to do laundry, do they? It's always been tedious, but in ancient Rome, it was plain disgusting. Charged with keeping togas and tunics clean in white tunas and togas that it is, the fuller soaked them in a mixture of human urine and water before trampling out the stains, and that something in urine makes it come clean. What about this next one, whipping boy? The whipping boy would pay the price for the misdemeanors of the prince, so he would get beaten for what the prince did wrong. What about this next one, to help out medical advancement? Maybe some of you have done this one, swimming, the leech collector. The 19th century, these squirming bloodsuckers were a staple of Western medicine. A leech collector would go bare-legged for hours in leech-infested marshes. What about this one? This one's a little bit more deadlier, a food tester. It's thought or it's told that Hitler had a food tester. People were paranoid of having their food poisoned, so people were hired to test their meals, and those people testing the meals lived in a constant fear of death. Those are just four, some of the more non-sickening ones. Some of the other ones were quite gross. Although these might seem a bit more radical, John the Baptist makes the claim that he's not worthy to untie the strap of Jesus. Again, this untying a strap, you think, no big deal. I've tied my kid's skates. I've tied someone's shoes down the line. But this would have been the lowest of the low of jobs for someone. This untying a strap of a sandal was the work of a slave, a low person, a slave. But yet John the Baptist says he's worthy? No, not worthy even to do this for Jesus Christ. Why? Because indeed Jesus is supreme. Again, we're looking at this book, the Gospel of John, was written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John 13:23, the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining at the bosom or at Jesus' side. This disciple had a very close relationship with Jesus Christ, and this is John. And John writes about the greatness of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, and the need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Again, like I said earlier, this book is evangelistic, meaning John writes this book so that people can have faith in Jesus Christ. We're entering the second section now. As you see in your insert, there's four parts of the Gospel of John. This second section that shows the signs and miracles of Jesus. But I just wanted to review very quickly the introduction. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. These 18 verses, to make things simple, three words describe these 18 verses. Jesus is supreme. John 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 18 say Jesus is God. Also it says Jesus is creator. The whole world was made through him. John 1 verse 3 and John 1 10. Jesus as well is light. John 1 4 to 5 and John 1 9. Jesus is light, meaning that he's pure and that he's holy. Jesus is this word that we talked about in verses 1 to 10, who becomes flesh. Jesus, being creator, being God, being light, becomes flesh. He becomes a frail human being, John 1 14. And because Jesus becomes flesh, he's full of grace and truth, and he's greater than Moses, John 1, 15 to 18. So Jesus is supreme. Now we come to this next section that focuses predominantly on the ministry of Jesus. Jesus does many signs here, and he does many works that reveal the glory of God. So here we're entering into that next section, the signs of Jesus, and these reveal his glory, the works of Jesus Christ. And Jesus does do some teaching, but predominantly it's focusing upon what he does. But here we're in this section that talks about John before it starts out with Jesus' ministry. And we have 4 points this morning. And it's really just verse 19 to 22. John the Baptist is questioned, number one. And then verse 23, second point, John responds. And then our next point, point number three, verse 24 and 25, John is questioned again, number two. And he responds, verse 26 to 28, John's response, number 2. But before we go into the public ministry of Jesus, we hear, like I've just said, about John. And here John testifies to Jesus, and then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, verse 29, the next day he testifies again who Jesus really is. And what does he say? He's the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. So let's look at this first question in verse 19 to 22. John starts out in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. We know that this word testimony, which we've heard a lot about, this is the noun, and the verb to testify is used extensively with regards to John and making Jesus known. Look, go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Verse 7, sorry, he came as a witness to Jesus. And John, in John 1:15, testifies to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Jesus ranks before him because what? Because he is before him. And in John 3, verse 28, if you want to turn there, turn to John 3, verse 28. John recalls what he says here, that he's not what? He's not the Christ. And Jesus brings up the fact in 5 verse 33 that John came to seek witness about Jesus Christ. Now we get to the deeper testimony of John the Baptist. The Jews send priests and Levites from Jerusalem, and they ask him, what do they ask John? Who are you? Who are you? We know that the Jews are curious about John and what he's doing. And we know that many people were coming to John with regards to his ministry. When you look at Matthew 3, verse 5, it says, Jerusalem in all Judea, in all the region about the Jordan, were going to him. So a lot of people were coming to see John. It's only responsible that religious leaders check up on what other Jews of the day were doing, and these Jews were kind of control freaks and kind of wanted a pulse on everything that was going on in the Jewish religion. So when you have a lot of people going somewhere, people are going to check out what's this all about, and this is what the Jews are doing as a lot of people come to John. They send two kinds of people to John the Baptist to question him and what he is. Who's the first? Priests. Number two, Levites. Priests, this refers to the Jewish leaders who were working in the temple carrying out sacrificial duties. And second, Levites, these are people who also belong to the tribe of Levi, but they perform the more lowly services in the temple. So these are both temple workers. They're Jewish leaders, in essence, Jewish religious leaders. Now look at his response. Very bizarre how he responds in English. He says, it says there, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. That's a very weird way to respond to this question. It's a strange way to answer a question, but John does it to make a point. He confesses and does not deny, but confesses. The New Living Translation captures what John is getting at. They write, he came right out and said. He came right out and said. Leon Morris writes about this phrase. In John's reply, he vigorously repudiated any suggestion that he might be the Messiah. In other words, what John is saying when John writes there, John the Baptist, what he's getting at here, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. He's saying, I'm absolutely, positively, without a shadow of a doubt, not the Messiah. That's why it's worded in such a bizarre way. Again, John wants us to be clear that he is not the light. And again, that Jesus is greater than him. That's why he says it, and that's why it's translated and worded in such a way. He confessed and did not deny, but confess. Well, what does he say? I am not the Christ. Well, let's look at this word Christ. The word Christ is the same word as anointed or Messiah, as some other translations have translated this word. The Messiah or Christ is the long-awaited Son of God who would bring deliverance for the people of God who are lost in sin. And this Messiah would usher in a new age of the Holy Spirit, the restoration of the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. Now, we looked at a lot at the minor prophets in the last couple of months before, and we saw that there were a lot of passages that pointed to the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled them. I'm going to read one, Micah 5, verse 2 to 5. And this here is a clear passage about the Messiah, who he is, and what he's all about. Micah 5, if you'd like to turn there, you can look in your insert. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming is from old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Just a simple reading of that, you know that that can't be just a simple earthly leader. He exists from old, and he will be great to the ends of the earth. And again, he's a shepherd. He comes from the tribe of Judah, and he will bring peace, and he does that by his cross. So we know clearly that John is saying, hey, I'm not Micah 5, verse 2 to 5. That is not me. I am not the Messiah. But the Levites and the priests have more questions about John. Let's go to verse 21. They ask him about Elijah. They asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, what did he say? I'm not. The Jewish leaders are likely referring to the passage found in Malachi 4, verse 5, where it says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The Jewish thought is that since Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, 2 Kings 2:11, that he would come back again before the day of great judgment. So the Jews were likely thinking, this is actually the physical, or is he claiming to be? They're wondering, is he claiming to be this physical Elijah? What does John say? No. Now, an initial reading of this, you might get very confused, and I was, how can he be claiming to be no, since there were so many similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah? Remember, what was their dress code? Their dress code was virtually identical. Anybody remember? Camel's hair, leather belt. But as well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all claim that John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. Matthew 11, verse 13 and 14. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come." Now that's very odd, because John claims to not be Elijah. And I put some other verses in there where Matthew and Mark and Luke tie John to Elijah. But John is not contradicting the other Gospels with this confession of John the Baptist. For two reasons. One for sure reason, one possible other reason. First, John the Baptist was not the physical Elijah. He was a different person. And in Luke 1:17, it says that John the Baptist comes with the spirit of an Elijah, meaning that John is like an Elijah. John is like an Elijah. Luke 1:17, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So that's the first thing. John is not physically the Elijah who went to heaven, so he can say no. But secondly, it's possible that John actually at this point didn't know even of his importance of being this Elijah-like figure. Because you know why? Because John was not thinking about, I'm just like Elijah. He didn't sit around walking and thinking about his importance. Why? Because he was too busy testifying to the greatness of Jesus. So it's possible, in other words, he did not know that this prophecy was even relating to him at that point. So he says he is not Elijah. So they come to him with another question. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered what? No. Now we know that the Jews are referring to here a specific passage in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 18. We'll just read verse 15 and 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And go to verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now we know from the book of Acts that this prophet was actually synonymous with the Messiah. Because in two sermons, specifically in Acts 3, we're going to refer to, and another sermon in Acts, they tie Jesus to being this prophet. Here in Acts 3, verse 22, it says, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." And we know that Peter right there is referring, that prophet is Jesus Christ. And so John says, no, I'm not the prophet. Verse 22, then they say, so they said to them, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John has said, I'm not the Messiah. John has said, I'm not the prophet Elijah. And John has said, I am not the prophet in Deuteronomy 18. They're perplexed. Who are you then? What on earth are you if you are not these three people? Well, his first response, verse 23. And he says, "I am the voice." He's just a voice. of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John is not the Messiah, not the prophet, not Elijah. He's just a voice. That's what he says about himself. I am just a voice crying out in the wilderness. Well, what's the purpose of the wilderness? The wilderness in the life of Israel refers to the exile of Israel, to the dispersal of the people of God because of the judgment upon them due because of their sin. So John here, by mentioning the wilderness, of course, is speaking to a people who are lost, a people who are needy of grace and who need the grace of God, a people who are even under the judgment of God. And he quotes from a very wonderful passage, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, we need to know the context of the book of Isaiah, if you wanted to turn to Isaiah, before we even understand what's going on here. We need to talk about Isaiah. We need to know the context of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1 to verse 39, although not all speaking about God's judgment, predominantly focuses upon the judgment of the nations, the rebellion of Israel, how evil Israel has been against God, and how they've rebelled against this holy, holy Lord. Let's read some of these passages. Isaiah 1:7. This is a wonderful passage, but it speaks a lot of actually condemnation against the nation of Israel. It says in Isaiah 1:7, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Also look to Isaiah 5 verse 13. Therefore, and it's referring back to that in verse 12 of chapter 5, that they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. They reject God. Therefore, my people go into exile for a lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. But when we get to chapter 40, chapters 1 to 39 in Isaiah are very doom and gloom, very much focused on judgment. But when you get to chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, we see a shift in the book where it's gone away from this judgment to actually the grace of God and God's restoration in the people of God. And I want to read Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people. Imagine hearing that after hearing about God's judgment for 39 chapters, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The shift speaks about the restoration of the people of God as they come back from dispersal. Remember, they've been dispersed, so they're going to be dispersed. And this voice of Isaiah is to make straight roads so that the people who are in exile can come back to the promised land. So this is making a path for the restoration of the people of God, that they can come back and experience the grace of God in their promised land. That's the context of this verse. And this is exactly what John the Baptist's ministry is all about. John is calling people back to the Lord, calling them to repent, to turn from their sins and return to the Lord. This is what his ministry in essence was all about. In Matthew 3, 1 to 2, John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness again of Judea. And what does he say in Matthew 3, 2? First word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what John is saying here in his response, I'm just a voice to prepare people. I'm a preacher to prepare people, the people of God, to come back to God. That's what he's all about. So we've heard his response. Now they got more questions. They're almost as bad as me with all my questions that I ask people. Verse 24. Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. We know that the Levites and the priests had been sent from the Pharisees. Now, this is unusual because the Levites and priests wouldn't have been under the authority of the Pharisees. But nonetheless, they are sent from them. Now, I wanted to talk a bit about the Pharisees in the Gospel of John. By and large, the Pharisees are very hostile to Jesus. In John 7, verse 32, the Pharisees seek to arrest Jesus. But as well, we have Pharisees that believe in Jesus, much like our famous Pharisee in chapter 3. Anybody remember? Nicodemus, who believes in Jesus. He was a Pharisee. Let's look at verse 25. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, we need to understand something about baptism for Jews. It actually wasn't a new thing. Several passages in the Old Testament speak about baptism, one being Ezekiel 36, verse 25, and I'm going to read Zechariah 13, verse 1. "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So there's a fountain of water to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. So this is not a new idea to the Jews. In fact, many of the Gentiles who are non-Jewish who converted to Judaism were actually often baptized. And as well, during the time of Jesus, there were Jewish people who actually baptized themselves daily. They would go into a pool, and this was a self-administered baptism. But Jews baptizing other Jews, this is kind of weird. And this is weird and unusual to the Levites and priests. Well, what's John's response? Verse 26. Very humble, actually. John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." John talks about his baptism being with what? Water. But he doesn't go on to say what he says about baptism, the baptism of Christ or baptism of the Holy Spirit, like the other Gospels do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In there, he says, Mark 1:8 says, "I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John doesn't say that here. It isn't recorded as him saying that here. John the Baptist brings to their attention that there's someone who stands among them, who is the Word who has become flesh. I'm convinced he's referring to that. And notice what he says about the one who stands among them. They don't what? Know him. "There's one who dwells in your midst you do not know." And again, this is the response of the many Jews. They do not know. They do not know him. Go back to John 1:10. John chapter 1, verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not," what? "Know him." That's the same word. And he continues on in verse 27. And this verse reveals the supreme and absolute authority of Jesus Christ by this verse. "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm unworthy to untie." Jesus comes after John. Jesus was born after John. Jesus starts his ministry after John. But as well, John is paving the way, like I said before, making straight the path for this Messiah who will come. And John the Baptist is not even worthy to do the most slave-like work for Jesus. To untie a sandal was something that only a slave would do. And John is not even worthy, not deserving, to perform the most slave-like duty to Jesus Christ. Now, you might have a hard time applying this. And, well, what does that mean? Because I don't untie anyone's shoes. It would mean that John would be unworthy to clean the toilets of Jesus, in essence, or to do the dirty laundry of Jesus, menial tasks that servants would do around the house. That's what he's saying there. I'm not worthy to do this slave-like thing for this great and awesome Word who has become flesh. It closes with saying, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, this is a different Bethany near Jerusalem. It's across the Jordan. Now, what does this mean to our life? First thing, God is completely worthy of everything that we can give him. God is the only person, and Jesus Christ is the only person worthy of our lives and our praise. But you know what? This is something that our Canadian culture struggles with, because we have such entrenched in us this entitled culture. We're entitled to absolutely everything. And for me to say to someone, you're unworthy to untie the sandal of Christ, you explain that to someone, well, I'm entitled to do anything I want. Because we suffer from this dreaded, despicable Burger King syndrome. Our way right away, yesterday, is better. And when you're told you're not worthy, that goes against everything that we're taught. When I went to school and I had guidance counselors that tried to build up your self-esteem. And you know what? That culture is destroying people. We look for praise. And we look for meaning in our acceptance of other people and the things that we think that we're entitled to. That's where our cultures found meaning. But God is worthy, and more directly, this passage, Jesus is worthy of our praise and adoration and worship. What did we just hear about Jesus? Jesus was with God in the beginning. Jesus is God, John 1:1. And Jesus is light, John 1 verse 4, meaning that he is pure and holy and without sin. And you know what? At some time or another in the future, every human being is going to have to shed this Burger King lifestyle and going to learn that they are not God and not at the center of the universe. But unfortunately, people live like they themselves are God. They put their lives on the altar of self-worship and find self-worth in who they are and what they have done. But I'm asking us to turn away from that, this Burger King devastation culture. Jesus is worthy. How can we show Jesus the worthy that he deserves? Even the John the Baptist was not worthy. And it says later on that there was no one greater than John the Baptist, but yet the greatest man next to Jesus Christ, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus says about him. He is not worthy to do the most slave-like task for Jesus because Jesus is so great. Well, how do we respond? First, we need to acknowledge the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. Look and believe upon Jesus, and even what it says about Jesus, and even what John the Baptist declares about Jesus. He who comes after me in John 1:15 ranks before me because he was before me. Second, we need to acknowledge our sin. Look at what Jesus says about us all. This is, if you've never read the Gospel of John before, you might need to brace yourself, because people say, well, Jesus was all about love. He would never say anything critical about anybody. He would just lovingly accept all people. And that is somewhat true with parameters and description. But hear what Jesus says about people. John 2, verse 24 to 25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, what is in man? Jesus says that later on in another gospel. Sin and rebellion against God, and this desire to go against God and his goodness. And so we need to acknowledge that about ourselves, that we are sinful, rebellious people against God. We have done things to God that have not honored him. Number three, we need to repent and to believe upon Jesus Christ. Just as John proclaimed, repent, and pointed people to Jesus Christ and to believe upon him, so we need to do that. We need to turn from our pride, our arrogance, our selfishness, and our lust, and we need to respond to this wonderful work of Jesus upon the cross. But sometimes with Jesus, we have this go-away attitude, though. And I thought about this passage so much this week. In the book of Acts, if you'd like to turn to Acts 24, verse 24. In fact, I had an experience this week with someone where they were actually trying to convert me to their religion about a year or two ago. And I was able to continue to see this person and to share my faith with this person. And they were like changing the topic on me the whole conversation. But that's, if you want to know more about it, you can ask me about it. But this was the, he had a Felix syndrome, this person. Acts 24, verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about, what is Paul speaking about, of course? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is all about. So Paul's proclaiming the good news of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and you need to turn from your sin and have faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about, this is verse 25, about righteousness, that word is referring to right living, holy living, and to self-control, which is controlling your sinful passions and desires. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. So he speaks about right living, self-control, and the coming judgment. Uh-oh. Felix was alarmed. Maybe not a good best translation. It should be Felix was terrified or afraid. And what does he do? Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. This morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ, don't fall for the Felix syndrome. Don't say, go away. Don't send this grace of Jesus away, and I'll think about it later. Receive him now, know him, and come to him. Turn from your sin and embrace him. Second point of application, speaking mainly to Christians, be a John the Baptist again. And we're going to continue to see John the Baptist as an example for us. John continues to show us that he's a person who is consumed with pointing the attention away from himself and consumed with pointing the attention to Jesus Christ. I heard something amazing this week because everybody's talking about the presidential stuff in the States. I listened to a speech of a person who did not win anything on Tuesday, and he began to brag and talk about how good he was and how he was going to be the next president of the United States, but yet he won nothing. He was writing checks that he could not cash, per se. Whether you like him or dislike him, bragging, I'm great, I'm going to do it. He was boasting that he was something great when the voters obviously didn't think he was so great. But you know what? That's an example. We can even learn that from that stuff that's going on down there. This is not John the Baptist. He continues to point people not to himself and his greatness. He knows who he is, and he continues to point people to Jesus Christ. He declares, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Elijah, I'm not the prophet. He says, I am just merely a voice, a humble servant who's pointing people to the true Lord, the Son of God, God, and the Savior Jesus Christ. He even claims his lowliness and his humility by saying, I can't even take off the sandal of this holy light of the world. Now here's the question. Is this how we're conducting our lives? Is this the attitude of us as we are followers of Jesus? Is this our confession, like John said in John the Baptist said in John 3, verse 30? He says, he must increase, but I must what? Decrease. Is this our personal testimony with regards to Jesus? Jesus must become greater in my life, and me, myself, and I must become less. When we pursue sin, we're acting selfish. When we're glorying in ourselves, we're acting selfish. We need to grasp the greatness of Jesus, even here in the Gospel of John. Come to the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to convict you of your pride, because we all have it, and expose the greatness of Jesus to us. And our response needs to be humility, praise, and worship. And really, that's a very worshipful phrase. He must increase, but I must decrease. I pray that that would all be our attitudes. Amen.